Good morning. You can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. On Monday, August 21st, 2017, close to 200 million Americans observed a total solar eclipse that traveled across the sky of our continent. About 15 million of those people squeezed themselves into what is called the umbra, that is the totality path, the area under which the sun was 100% eclipsed by the moon, and maybe some of you were among those 15 million. I was not. But they were what have become called umbraphiles. Umbraphiles. They love umbras. They chase eclipses. The moon's shadow darkened the Earth's surface, moving at a speed of 2,000 miles per hour from west to east. Interestingly, opposite the sun's path in the sky. And safety was greatly cautioned to those people by the scientific community because while it was safe within the totality path to look at the moon eclipsing the sun, the shadow passed by in less than 2 minutes. And outside of those 2 minutes, the partial rays of the sun are thousands of times too strong for the human eye without special protection. Even a sliver of the sun's disk, when its light is beaming directly into your eye, would cause serious injury. At least that's what I read about all of these things. Not that well informed in the science world, but it's fascinating. The sun's light is just that powerful. Or you could say its glory is that intense. And I think some of you have heard recently that glory in the New Testament is a word used to describe the visible radiance or the brilliance of the sun. And even though that image doesn't paint the full picture, it is a helpful image when we're talking about the glory of God and of Christ. The fact is that none of us here have ever seen the glory of God. We can't even behold the glory of our sun, which scientists say is actually a relatively mediocre star that God created. Moses asked of God in Exodus 33:18, "I pray you show me your glory." And God replied, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand, letting Moses see sort of the backward glimpse of his glory as he passed by. Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am unruined,' and that means I am undone, or I am coming apart at the seams. I am disintegrated," is what Isaiah said. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And I think probably the most interesting thing about that passage is when you get to John's gospel, and that's 800 years later, John said that it was the glory of Jesus that Isaiah saw and wrote about. That's John 12:41 if you want to look that up. And John also said of his own eyewitness of Jesus in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you're familiar with other verses in the New Testament that testify that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's in Colossians. And God's Son is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and that's in Hebrews. Jesus prayed in the night of the Lord's Supper, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And I'm taking you through all these verses to rehearse the fact that Jesus shares one glory with the Father. Jesus shares one glory with the Father. So then, at the end of Mark chapter 8, Jesus, speaking about the cost of discipleship, looked ahead to his second coming and said, look at it, chapter 8, verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus will come in glory. And maybe that's no surprise to you. Maybe this side of the resurrection, that's not a difficult concept for you to grasp. But for Peter and the other disciples, they hadn't reconciled these two destinies of Jesus before, how that Jesus was going to suffer and be betrayed and then die. They had just heard Jesus begin to teach about all of these things just right then at the end of chapter 8. And they were expecting a glorious Messiah in the sense of strength and honor and authority and respect. Like in Isaiah chapter 9, one on whose shoulder the government would rest, who would reign upon the throne of David, and to whose kingdom there would be no end forever. Or one like in Daniel chapter 2, he was one whose kingdom would crush the kingdoms of this world, but itself would never be crushed. That's the Messiah they were expecting. In short, they were expecting a liberator, because the rabbis at the time had totally overlooked the prophecies of Messiah's suffering, like Isaiah 52 and 53, or Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. They attributed these things to the nation of Israel, or to David, to those people suffering, but not to the Messiah. Now, the disciples believed Jesus was the Messiah. They did. And Peter made that confession on behalf of all the others, and they really believed that the Son of God and the anointed King was Jesus. But now they're beginning to realize that Jesus, the Christ, plans to suffer and die at the hands of the Romans. And what's more, if they want to be his disciples, then they, Jesus is saying, ought to expect to suffer and potentially die for him also. Verse 34 of chapter 8, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So here's the question our text today answers, the first one anyways. It is, how is this Jesus glorious? How is this Jesus glorious? Because right now he seems patently inglorious. Okay, Jesus, you say that you're going to come future in the glory of your Father with the holy angels. But again, these men had no concept of a suffering Messiah. They just don't get at this moment how to reconcile those things in the meantime. Jesus is the Christ, but Jesus is going to suffer and die. You are my disciples, but you are going to suffer and die. If that's the case, then I expect some of the disciples were thinking, does glory in the Old Testament even really mean glory? Where is the glory? Peter might have said. And have I got the wrong idea about it? And then there's a second question that this text answers, and this is from the standpoint of the unbeliever. If Jesus is going to look anything like what he did look like in his first coming, at his second coming, then why should anyone be afraid? Why should anybody be concerned about the disapproval of Jesus if he's going to look anything like he did in his first coming at his second coming? You see, there is a danger in reading the Gospels of only seeing Christ eclipsed, as it were, by his state of humiliation, by his humbled, suffering, weak body. Seeing his humiliation only and not his glorification in Scripture. And what a foolish mistake that would be if in all of your reading of Jesus in the Gospels and the New Testament you only saw him as meek and mild. There is a danger on both sides. One, of a Messiah who doesn't suffer for the sins of his people. And then on the other side, of a Messiah who doesn't come to judge and reign. And so we come to our text today, Mark 9, in which Jesus assures his disciples of the certainty of his coming kingdom. Jesus assures his disciples of the certainty of his coming kingdom, but how can this suffering Jesus be glorious, and why should anyone fear his disapproval? And he answers that in the Transfiguration. 4 moments, Jesus pulls back the veil of his flesh. He moves the obstruction that eclipses his glory out of the way, and we're permitted, his disciples are permitted to see his uneclipsed glory. So let's read Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 together. The Bible says this, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' All at once they looked around and saw no one with him anymore except Jesus alone." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for the Gospels that give us a window into the life and ministry of Jesus, and especially for passages that just blow us away. Like, if we really give our attention to what, not what, who Jesus is, and what he looks like, and what his coming will be like, and what he does, and so forth. And Jesus, help us this morning by your Holy Spirit to worship you with our response to the Scriptures, and as we sit under them, please help me to teach clearly and carefully. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want you to notice this morning, you see the outline there on the screen, is a consoling promise. A consoling promise, and that is in verse 1. Now, everything Jesus had just said about suffering turned the disciples' expectations for the rest of their lives upside down. Right? They were attaching themselves to the Messiah, perhaps even thinking there was a position in his government coming for them or something like that. And what Jesus is teaching about suffering now and death is going to turn their expectations for the rest of their lives upside down. And so as J.C. Ryle comments, Jesus takes off the edge of his hard sayings by promising a sight of that glory he mentioned to some of those who heard him. This is a consoling promise, and it says again in verse 1, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Mark connects this paragraph to the continuing aspect, with the continuing aspect of the verb here. Jesus was saying to them, and so people debate about whether or not verse 1 should really be in chapter 8 or in chapter 9, but it doesn't matter. Because in Mark's view, this is one contiguous, story happening here. They're inseparable in his mind. And Jesus leads then with this promise, with these assuring words, truly. Jesus is pledging something to his hearers. Now present there were his disciples, but also remember the crowds that he was talking to in chapter 8. And some of them, Jesus said, would not taste death. That's a colloquial Hebrew phrase that means simply to die. Like a poison, a fatal poison that all must take sooner or later. They wouldn't taste death until they saw something. So even though his command was to take up their crosses, instruments of death, some of them would be rewarded before they died on their crosses. And the pivotal key in the interpretation of this prophecy is that the reward Jesus promised was something they saw. Okay? Something they saw, they would see. It was the kingdom of God after it has come with power, the verse says. Or I think a better translation is having come with power, and that's an alternate shown in the New King James Version. Jesus said they would see the kingdom, and he didn't say that it would come in its fullest before they died, just that they would see it come with power. Now, right away, then, we see, second on your outline, I'm going to get this eventually, a spectacular fulfillment. A spectacular fulfillment. There are a number of godly men who interpret this prophecy to refer to a different event than what immediately follows it. There are some of those guys who think verse 1 should be in chapter 8. Again, it doesn't matter. The interpretation that makes the most sense is to understand this in light of the transfiguration, because that is what immediately follows. We'll talk more about that. That's just the view that I want to show you this morning. And so, first of all, look at the occasion, and these are some of the proofs that I want to show you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the prophecy we just read, and then the transfiguration immediately following it. And in each of their accounts, you see these elements up front, okay? The same elements in all of their accounts, the when, the who, the where, and the what. All right, so we're going to walk through those. First of all, the when. Mark says it was 6 days later, and all three Gospels lead with a number of days later or after these sayings when the transfiguration occurred. The story is always told relative to when Jesus made that promise, and so Matthew and Mark say it was 6 days. Luke, however, Luke says that it was 8 days later. Now, you can understand that the concept here is a week. Matthew and Mark counted the days that elapsed between prophecy fulfillment. Luke included the day of the prophecy and the day of the fulfillment, okay? But that's what I want you to see there, okay? They all have that in common. Secondly, the who. Peter and James and John. And these are some of whom Jesus was speaking about, the some. They're the inner three, the closest of Jesus' disciples, and they were the only ones Jesus took with him to see the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were the ones that Jesus took with him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane to go and pray further. They're the ones in the Sunday school song, Peter, James, and John on the sailboat. And there's some sort of theological significance in there, I'm sure. They were the leaders among the 12 and his closest friends, and Peter being the spokesman, of course, for the whole. And so you can see why Jesus would choose them for his study, this duty, excuse me. It was nonetheless, it was a private occasion, and so he only chose three. See, Jesus did not want more false perceptions about his messiahship going around town because of this phenomenal sight they were going to be seeing. And so he took just these three by themselves, it says. That's the who. The where, then. Up on a high mountain. And this was probably Mount Hermon, and I've got a picture of it here for you. Mount Hermon was 12 miles northeast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's the place where Peter had made his confession. That's where we were in chapter 8. So this is probably the mountain in view here. It is the highest mountain in Israel, over 9,200 feet. So there would have been plenty of room for Jesus and these three men to escape the notice of other people, of the other disciples, and of the crowds who perhaps were pesteringly not leaving them alone. And so with each of these three details, we have a setting provided to us by the biblical narrator directly connected to Jesus' prophecy, leading us to, last then, the what. And the verse says he was transfigured before them. Transfigured is the word from which we get metamorphosis. And when we think of metamorphosis, you and I think of butterflies, right? Caterpillars, cocoons, and butterflies. And of course, when the caterpillar is inside the cocoon, basically turns into this soup, and then comes out a butterfly on the other end, and that's kind of, that can be a little confusing if you try and, you know, put that onto Jesus, certainly in any way. So basically what it means is not that. It just means a radical transformation, a radical change. Not that Jesus was transformed on the inside, but that this was a radical change of his appearance and that it was temporary. This did not remain, but Jesus went back to normal after this occasion in his appearance. And the point overall is that this word is telling us the change happened on Jesus' body, not in the disciples' eyes, not in their minds. This was not a vision, this was a sighting. Okay? And so with that in mind, let's look then at what the disciples saw. Verse 3. Luke's account says that they went up on this mountain to pray. But ironically, that then the disciples were overcome with sleep. And I just find it amusing that this is always happening to Peter while they're praying. Makes me feel a little bit better about myself. Apparently, while they were dozing, the appearance of Jesus' face became different. And Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. See, the supernatural eclipse of Jesus' body was altered for this moment. Commentator R.C.H. Linsky writes, "The whole body of Jesus was allowed to shine with the light and refulgence of its heavenly dignity." Mark continues in verse 3. He says, "And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them." They were gleaming, says Luke. As white as light, says Matthew. Now think for a minute. What is the brightest white you can picture? The brightest white thing you have ever seen. And two things come to my mind. First of all, when I step outside of our worship center on Sundays, after the services, and the white pavement across the whole patio just scars my retinas, and something like scales falls from my eyes before I can see again. But secondly, and more seriously, the second thing I think of is that when I'm flying on an airplane and I look out the window, and there's above, of course, there's the sun, and below the plane is this just this landscape of fluff, of white clouds, right, around me and underneath me, and those white clouds are rebounding the light of the sun onto the plane, into the window, and it's a beautiful landscape. I mean, it's otherworldly, and so I want to look out the window, but at the wrong time of day, it's just painful to do that, right? I have to squint, or I have to pull down the shutters a little bit to filter out some of the light, or just have to look away until my eyes can dilate. The light beaming from Jesus' face and clothes was otherworldly. The idea is, you haven't seen anything like this before, Mark says. No launderer could get any clothes this white. It was the glory of Yahweh's face shining from Jesus, the glory from Yahweh's face that Moses couldn't look at and live. The light of the Lamb, of whom it was said in Revelation 21 that the New Jerusalem has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its Lamb is the light. Its lamp is the Lamb. And I suppose that all of this intent light just shone through the disciples' shut eyelids, because then they woke up. Confusedly, I imagine, like when someone wakes you up by flipping on the light switch, right? Except this light bulb is 100 million watts. And what in the world was going on? Mark continues in verse 4. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses. Moses, in Jewish tradition, represented the law, because he wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, and he was the leader held in highest esteem by the nation. Elijah represented the prophets. He was the foremost of the prophets because of the stand he took for Yahweh against idolatry. And Malachi said this about Elijah, Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." These men were spokesmen for God, you see, in their days. And they were the cornerstone of Jewish theology and revelation. But both of them were long gone by Jesus' day. Moses died around 1,400 years before this, and Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, you remember, about 850 years before this. Yet here they are, talking with Jesus, somehow having received glorified bodies. And so there's an encouragement to take away from this that J.C. Ryle points out, and that is that the saints do, in fact, come in glory with Christ. The vision, he says, of the holy mountain is a gracious pledge that glorious things are in store for the people of God. Their crucified Savior shall come again in power and great glory, and his saints shall all come with him and are in safe keeping until that happy day. We may wait patiently, he says, because when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 4. This is just a reminder of that. Well, I think the disciples overheard the conversation between Jesus and the prophets and gathered who each of those people were. And that's probably why we know what they were talking about. Luke tells us that they were talking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That means his death, of course, but also his resurrection and then later his ascension. And so that matters because those are the things that Peter just rebuked Jesus for, remember. But of course, these men knew what they were talking about, and Peter did not. Here they were, probably encouraging Jesus, strengthening him like the angel that appeared in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying the night he was before he was crucified. They were looking ahead to what his suffering would accomplish, namely the salvation of his people. Jesus could not have asked for a more credible human testimony to Peter, James, and John of what he had himself been telling them would happen. And so this is what they saw. Now, let's look at what the disciples felt. What the disciples felt, and that's starting in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. This is Peter just babbling, speaking without forethought. And several commentators note the title that Peter used for Jesus here, Rabbi. That's kind of inappropriate. I mean, yeah, he was just rabbi, but that just seems a little bit shallow, a little bit irreverent when you're looking into the face of God the Son. I think maybe Peter was just sort of sputtering out the first words that came to mind as soon as he was awake enough to speak. Perhaps as though he was just saying something to appear perceptive, one commentator said, as though he wasn't asleep. Probably interrupting Jesus with the prophets. Well, I don't know what was going through Peter's mind, but it seems like that he thought the kingdom was afoot. And that now that Elijah was present, they could just get the process started from this point forward. And he's making this suggestion about tabernacles or booths, shelters to put up for them, which was the kind that they used in celebrating the Feast of Booths, which was around that time of year. So perhaps that was on his mind. But the idea is he's trying to prolong this happy rendezvous that's happening here. And unwittingly or not, one commentator said, Peter was again resisting the suffering which Jesus had said would precede the glory. Really, what he and the other two disciples were feeling, it says, was terror. And you know what? That was a good thing, because it would in time shake those disciples out of their misperceptions of Jesus. And I want to ask you, have you ever felt a healthy fear for Jesus, the person? When you think about the person of Jesus, the one that you know from the Gospels, when you think about him, have you ever felt a healthy fear for who he is? As I've said, there's a danger in reading the Gospels and seeing only the eclipsed glory of Jesus, of seeing the meek, the poor, the humbled Jesus, of only his human nature identified by his suffering, without due credit to his divine nature identified by his glory, of thinking that Jesus is all grace and no truth, of all plea and no power, of all manger and no majesty, of all cross and no crown. But Jesus is a glorious king, and he came once in weakness, but he is coming again in power, not merely to wipe away every tear from our eyes, but to crush his enemies, the Bible says. And I want to turn you to the book of Revelation, if you'll flip over there with me, and just read another passage of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And I don't want to over-dramatize this, but I don't know if I can. Here's what it says. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," that's crowns. "And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice the similarities between that passage and the kind of refulgent, powerful glory and light from the Transfiguration. Unless the cross that Jesus is about to encounter make anyone think that he is impotent, he gives three disciples a preview, a glimpse of what the prophets foretold. For a moment, Jesus relinquished his weakness and manifested his power, the same terrifying power as in his second coming, as in Revelation 19. This is who Jesus is. And this was the fulfillment of the prophecy we read in Mark 9, verse 1. It was a sighting of the kingdom having come with power, because it was a sighting of the king and his overpowering glory. The Transfiguration was a foretaste, a preview. You could call it a sampling. It was a very real portion of the kingdom's splendor and glory already present in Jesus Christ. And worshipful terror was an appropriate feeling for these men. Verse 7. What the disciples heard. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Matthew tells us that before Peter even finished speaking, God overtook him and began to speak. John MacArthur says this was interrupting Peter's interruption of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. God arrived. And the Father manifested his presence, as he often had in the Scriptures, by a cloud that formed. Interestingly, this one was not a dark or threatening cloud, but Matthew says it was bright, perhaps rebounding the light of Jesus' body, or perhaps emanating its own light also. This is no doubt what the Jews later called the Shekinah glory cloud, and it terrified the disciples even more. You probably remember that cloud in the Old Testament protected Yahweh's people, and it led them through the wilderness. But it also signaled when God met with his spokesman, Moses. And he was standing there, Moses, with Christ even now. And I think the same thing is being signaled here, because a voice comes out of the cloud and instructed the disciples whom to hear. Now, this is the second of just three times in the Gospels where God's voice is audibly heard. First is at Jesus' baptism. Second is this one. And then third, lesser known, is when Jesus was in the temple in Passion Week. Some Greeks were seeking Jesus. Jesus prayed and said, "Father, glorify your name." God answered him, said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it." God speaking from heaven audibly was a rare occasion. And it said this time, the voice, God's voice, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So we see an affirmation of Jesus' sonship and his deity here, but there's an allusion to Deuteronomy 18, which says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Now this is Moses writing. It goes on, quoting the Lord, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to him, listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. It's as if the Father, making this allusion here, is warning Peter that by refusing to get on the suffering Savior train, Peter is refusing to listen to the prophet. And God will require it of him if he persists. It's as if the Father is saying, Peter, stop talking. And there's a couple of points of application I would make here. First, there is a danger in distrusting the timing and plan of Jesus. It reveals a priority for our own interests, our own desires above God's, which is what you talked about last week. But ultimately, what that does, distrusting Jesus' plan and timing, steals glory away from God. Back to the glory theme. That's the glory in the sense of God's honor and his reverence. Distrusting him basically says, God, I know better than you. God, you're falling behind here. Try to keep up. God, you're mistaken. God, I wish you would have consulted me about this before you did it. And when you are anxious or angry about your circumstances, that is essentially what you are saying. But the command to you and I is the same as it was to Peter, James, and John that day. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. That's the command, the application for you and I. And that does have to do with trusting Jesus' plan and his timing, even when it means suffering for the foreseeable future. But it also has to do with obedience in every area of our lives. Listen does, of course, not merely mean to hear. It means to heed what you are hearing. I tell my boys that all the time. You heard me, but you weren't listening, were you? Let me challenge all of us. Is there anything in your life in which you are not heeding the commands of Jesus in the Bible? Do you understand that God will require it of you? He is the prophet like Moses that was promised by God. He is God's spokesman without error or confusion in his communication of God's will because he is God the Son. And the first act of obedience that predicates all other acts of obedience is to Jesus' command to repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel being the good news that he came, lived a perfect sinless life, and then died a sinner's death to take your place. To die on the cross so that you could have his reward. So that you could escape hell and gain heaven by the forgiveness of your sins because God's justice was met in Jesus' death. And Jesus commands for sinners to repent from their sins, to turn away from their sins, to stop it, to turn, to walk in obedience to God. That doesn't mean you do it perfectly, but it means that you want to do it perfectly. To repent and to believe that Jesus must be your substitute to reconcile you to God. And you cannot obey any other command of Jesus until you obey that command. But if you have obeyed that command, don't become so familiar with sin afterwards, and I'm guilty of this myself. Don't become so familiar with sin that it becomes impersonal to you. Because your sins are personal disobedience to Jesus. Think about your sins relative to Jesus. They're not heeding his commands, either from his own mouth or from the mouth of those whom he commissioned to speak in his behalf. Are you consistently not using your gifts to serve the church? It's because you're not listening to Jesus. Are you not sharing the gospel with the lost people in your life? And again, that's a challenge area. If you're not doing it, though, it's because you're not listening to Jesus. Are you not honoring your parents? Another area of challenge, I know, in a transitional part of life. But if you're not honoring your parents, it's because you're not listening to Jesus. God is gracious and God is forgiving. But God disciplines as a father, and if you consistently disobey your Lord, then God will discipline you as a father. God requires his son to be listened to. How are you doing? Last on your outlines, verse 8. A lasting impression. There was the cloud that began to envelop them, and then the voice that was coming from the cloud, and then all of a sudden, it's gone. As quickly as that terrifying light, the prophets, the cloud, the voice, all came, so they also left. And by this time, the Gospels tell us that Peter, James, and John were on their faces. I mean, imagine the sensory overload if you were Peter, James, or John. And Jesus walked up to them, touched them, before they knew that it all had disappeared. So the abrupt ending here in Mark, which is his usual style, just underscores the awe that remained with the disciples lingeringly after all of this was gone. As quickly as that veil of Jesus' flesh was peeled back, it also returned, concealing his glory until his departure in death was accomplished, like he and the prophets discussed. And I just think to myself that I would never be able to look at Jesus the same again. And that's a good thing. If I had been one of them, his flesh and skin would seem to me like a piece of tissue paper wrapped around the circumference of the sun. How in the world is it not just emanating? How is it not on fire? Like the burning bush, maybe, that Moses saw. A flame, but not burning. It was the miracle of Jesus' incarnation that he could be so glorious and so humble at the same time. That was the glory of Christ, and it made a lasting impression on Peter. And so to close, I want to take you to 2 Peter, if you'll flip over there. If anyone's not convinced that the transfiguration fulfilled Jesus' prophecy, I think Peter's testimony is helpful because he seems to think it was. That the transfiguration fulfilled Jesus' prophecy that some who were standing there that day would not taste death until they saw the kingdom having come with power. So look at verse 16 of chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" See the words in verse 16. Power, coming, majesty, reminiscent of kingdom, right? Royalty of a king. Peter made known the coming based on what he saw. Verse 18, he continues, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But you know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's an excellent verse to go to for the defense of the doctrine of inspiration. But it's ultimately linking back to the Transfiguration. Christ's coming kingdom was certain because the prophets had said it was so. But in addition to that, Peter says, merciful Jesus made a consoling promise to his confused disciples that some of them would see it for themselves before they carried their crosses to their deaths. And because they saw a very real foretaste and sampling of Jesus' power as king on earth, the prophetic word was even more sure. So what does that assurance mean for you and for me? One more page, chapter 3. Peter makes a lot of applications for this assurance in this chapter. I'm just going to point out two of them to you, and that's in verses 14 and 15. He writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." First application, then, out of this. Until the Lord comes back, diligently increase in holiness. Until the Lord comes back, diligently increase in holiness. Don't these images of Jesus make you want to be holy? If they don't, then there's a problem in your heart. Don't they make you want to kill any sin that you can get your hands on? I mean, when you take time to think about it, and maybe you need more time to devote to it, but stir yourself up. Don't they make you want to be more holy and to kill sin because you see the intensity of Jesus' purity as like a searchlight? And the more I imagine, and the more you imagine the pure, gleaming, shining Jesus whom you love if you are a Christian, then the more your sin is exposed, which you hate if you're a Christian. So let the assurance of Christ's coming kingdom drive you to pursue holiness, spotlessness, blamelessness, Peter says. Peter found the Transfiguration, the certainty that the Transfiguration communicated about Jesus' second coming, to be an excellent motivator in that regard. Second application out of this passage is, until the Lord comes back, diligently spread the gospel. Until the Lord comes back, diligently spread the gospel. And I'm not saying that you have to have sort of written codes or goals to keep in mind, to keep yourself accountable to. You can do that. That's between you and the Lord, and if you're doing it for the right reasons, that's okay. But you need to be diligent to open your mouth when you have moments to spread the gospel, because realize that the reason Jesus has not already come in full power yet is for purposes of salvation, Peter says. His first coming accomplished the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation, he came in his humility. And the fact that he is tarrying now, that he has not come back yet, is accomplishing the possibility of salvation for more sinners and more sinners like yourself. So, let's open our mouths and proclaim the gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the Bible. We thank you for the glory of the Lord, which has been shown to us in these passages. We pray that you would purify our imaginations by them. Please help us sanctify our consciences by them. Help us to meditate on the purity, on the glory, on the holiness of our Savior. Help us to want to be like him. Please help us to be motivated by the certainty of his coming again. Help us to be motivated to share the gospel, to root sin out of our lives, to listen to Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.